You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete.
We just concluded our Forward series last week, and you know, it's a wonderful thing for us to go through a series called Redefined. In fact, we want to encourage some of you, most likely the younger ones here, to participate in the conversation on social media, because the Redefined series runs all across the board in the entire Philippines. All Victory congregations are doing this one. You can use the hashtag RedefinedPH, okay? So if you want to join the thread or the conversation on Facebook regarding this series. Now, what we seek to accomplish here in this series is very simple. We will simply look at the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you, I think, or I believe, are familiar with this one. The Sermon on the Mount is basically found in the book of Matthew. There's a shorter version in Luke chapter 6. So this series, basically everything here will revolve around the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what makes this more exciting? Simply because the way we're going to accomplish this is we're going to do a sectional exposition of the book of Matthew, meaning to say we're going to basically pull out some chapters in the book of Matthew, specifically chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to be in those chapters, those three chapters, guess what, for the next 16 weeks, okay? For the next 16 weeks, meaning to say this is going to run this Sunday up until the month of October. So this is pretty exciting. You guys have those frequent customer cards? You go to a certain parlor or go to certain restaurants, they stamp every time you attend. I hope we can do that, okay, for the next 16 weeks. Tapos on the last one, we have a reward. The reward basically for all of us is what? Eternal life. Turn your Bibles with me for a while, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 1 down to verse 12. You can read along with me if you want to. It says here, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, pertaining to Jesus, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, look at this one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He says further, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let me just start this by talking about, you know, the Sermon on the Mount in general. Okay, so we will look at the Sermon on the Mount in general today, and then we're going to go to the different verses the next coming week. So let me just talk about the Sermon on the Mount in general. First things first, I want us to understand, maybe some of you are asking or maybe some of you are thinking, why is this called Sermon on the Mount? The very simple explanation to that is simply because this was a sermon that was delivered on a mountainside. Okay, nothing more than that. This is a sermon that Jesus delivered on the mountainside. I have to say, though, that there are several noteworthy things or things that we need to understand regarding the Sermon on the Mount. First one is, I want us to understand that the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most famous of all sermons delivered in this world. In fact, some of you here, most likely you haven't really heard of the entire sermon yet, but you've heard the fact that Jesus preached something called the Sermon on the Mount. This is considered the most famous sermon ever preached in this world. Okay, more famous than Jonathan Edwards preaching sinners in the hands of angry God or the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Another thing that I want us to understand regarding the Sermon on the Mount is this sermon, to a certain extent, is inaugural. In what sense is it inaugural? Many of you know here, if you attend a certain business dedication, you open a business, there is a ribbon cutting. When Jesus was beginning his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount basically was like an inauguration of his ministry that will run for 3 long years. So we know that the Sermon on the Mount is inaugural. It is the most famous sermon, and it is inaugural. Another thing is, we have to understand that there is somehow an implication as to why this was preached on a mountainside, okay? Now, if you understand world history, and then you incorporate biblical history in world history, you would come to understand that a lot of revolutionary ideas were birthed on mountains, or mountainsides for that matter. Why? A lot of rebels or revolutionaries or people that are being hunted would packet themselves on the mountain. And that is the place where they would indoctrinate their people. Now, to a certain extent, that is basically what Jesus did. Jesus had a revolutionary idea. But the thing with his idea was that he wasn't just like any other revolutionaries out there. Number one, he was not a felon for that matter. To a certain extent, what he was doing was that he wasn't tweaking an existing idea. Because that is what revolutionaries would do. People who would want to go against certain administration is just because there's something or there's a clause in the Constitution that they're not willing to accept. That is why they want to reshuffle things in the Constitution. Now, for Jesus, it wasn't just a mere reshuffling or tweaking that he wants. He came in to usher a brand new kingdom. And that is basically what he was starting here. Now, let me just start this off by basically explaining to us, for all of us understanding the context and structure of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, let's try to understand the structure of this sermon, because this is a preaching that Jesus crafted. Let's try to understand how this was crafted. Okay, now, I told you a while ago that the Sermon on the Mount, if you open your Bibles, okay, it covers three chapters. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. So the Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, many of you know here that we have all been taught that in order for us to understand a specific text that we're looking into, a lot of us were taught that what we have to do is that we have to understand the context, or meaning to say, we need to understand the stories that happened before it and the stories that happened after it. So meaning to say, we need to understand what sandwiches the Sermon on the Mount. So that will basically bring us a few verses before the Sermon on the Mount, a few verses before Matthew chapter 5 verse 1, and few verses right after, or a few chapter right after Matthew chapter 7. Now, let me just try to read this for everyone. And I think, you know, this is something we really need to look into if we want to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, a few verses before Jesus started his sermon, the famous sermon called Sermon on the Mount, we can find this specific verse. Verse 23 of the book of Matthew chapter 4. It says here, "And when Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people." Now, that verse can be found right before the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if we fast forward right after the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says here, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every infirmity." I want you to lock your eyes on Matthew chapter 35 for a while. That is what it's being said here. Now, let me go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the verse that we've just read before this one. I want you to lock your eyes on Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. You would come to understand that every single one of us would basically notice that the two verses prior and after are basically what? They're basically the same and identical. And it says so much about the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if you would allow me, there is one word that we all need to understand if we are to embrace and understand the Sermon on the Mount. And that word can basically be found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And that word is the word kingdom. Okay? That word is the word kingdom. Tell the person beside you for a while, kingdom. We would notice that the word kingdom plays a huge role when Jesus started preaching the Sermon on the Mount. So it gives us an idea also for all of us. I want us to understand this, that basically the Sermon on the Mount revolves around the idea of his kingdom. That is why when he started preaching this, like what I told you a while ago, he wasn't just presenting something new, or he wasn't just coming there to tweak what is existing, but he is what? Ushering something new, and he's ushering a kingdom. Meaning to say, it is a take it or leave it offer. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about kingdoms for a while. You know, any kingdom in this world, past, present, or future, can be described by these three things: pattern, power, and product. Pattern, power, and product. That's basically what describes a kingdom. Meaning to say, whenever you look at a certain kingdom, there's always a pattern of values. Let's try to understand that in our context right now. Let's try to look at like a mini kingdom, like a basketball team. Who among you love basketball? Who among you love basketball, but basketball hates you? Let's try to shift gear a little bit. Let's try to talk about boxing. That's Manny Pacquiao, Lord. But anyway, let's talk about boxing. You know, over the years that Manny Pacquiao has been a professional boxer, he retained his coach or trainer in the name of Freddie Roach. But along the way, he changed some of his strengths and conditioning coach. Now, here's what happened. Here's a picture of what a pattern of values in a kingdom is. Whenever Manny Pacquiao would get a trainer for his conditioning, a certain conditioning coach will focus on something. Meaning to say, for example, a conditioning coach would always tell Manny Pacquiao, it's all about cardio. All right? And then when he changes coach, new coach would tell him, hey, you know what? It's all about conditioning. Some of his coach asked him to swim before he would go into a fight. My point here is this one. At the end of the day, a king in a kingdom will always introduce a new set or pattern of values. Now, I want you to understand this. As a Christian, because all of us here have been adopted into the kingdom of God, there has to be a certain set of values that is present in our lives. It is not just the pattern. Another thing that describes a certain kingdom is what? The power to implement it. Any kingdom is described by these three things. First one is the pattern of values. Number one is the power to be able to implement that values. No matter how good your values are, no matter how good your kingdom is, no matter how good your intentions are, if you don't have the power to implement it, it's basically good as nothing. The power to implement it. That's why kingdoms in the past would always what? Would always invest on chariots, would always invest on things that would fortify their castles or their pillars to be able to have the power to implement whatever it is that they want to implement. All right? Now, another thing here, of course, is the product. If you have a pattern of values and you have the power to implement it, automatically a product will come out. These three things would describe any kind of kingdom out there: past, present, and future. Now, let's try to talk about this for a while. Between chapter 4 and chapter 9 is basically a summary of Jesus' kingdom. I told you a while ago, some of you might be asking, I thought, Archie, you said just a few verses or chapter right after or before a certain text. Or maybe some of you are getting confused thinking that Matthew chapter 9 is like two chapters after Matthew chapter 7. Yes, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount that can basically be seen in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. You would notice that if the Sermon on the Mount are basically be found in three chapters, there are two other chapters that we need to look into. And these five chapters, Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, basically is a summary of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you a while ago, this was like something that was inaugural, meaning to say he was presenting to them what his kingdom is like. If we're talking about five chapters here, why are we only talking about the Sermon on the Mount? We're only talking about the Sermon on the Mount because the first three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 right here, are basically the what? The quote-unquote theories or principles in his kingdom. The last two chapters, Matthew chapter 8 down to Matthew chapter 9, are the practices of those theories. So it's like, this is what my kingdom is all about. The next two chapters are what? The power to be able to implement it. Okay, I don't know with you, but let me just try to explain it this way. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are like the facts about his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. The next two chapters are the demonstration of his kingdom, the demonstration of his power. One may have had a subject in college before, or some of you college students, that has five units. Normally, a subject only has what? Two units or three units? You have five units simply because you have two classes for one subject. Let's talk about biochemistry for a while. I don't know why you love chemistry. All right. Or let's say maybe some of you love biochemistry, or maybe some of you love physics or organic chemistry. Yung iba sa inyo parang naluluwa-luwa kayo, naalala nyo tuloy. Sorry po, na-remind kayo. If you go attend these classes, one subject has two classes. Meaning to say, one day, MWF, 7 a.m. till 8 a.m., you have what you call what? Your class lecture. It is gonna be your lecture, the lecture with the teacher. Right after that, you have a 3-hour laboratory. Meaning to say, there is a lecture type and the practical type. In the same way, I want you to understand that the kingdom of God, guess what? As a Christian, you're going to learn so many things. But this should not end in our mind. We have to start practicing these things. It's basically the same way with what we're reading right now. We will understand the Sermon on the Mount. We will appreciate God for what we are or what we have in His kingdom. But at the end of the day, we have to understand that the other aspect of this is the demonstration of His power. Meaning to say, we have to apply every single thing that we have learned from His teaching. We have to apply every single thing that we understand in the spring. John Piper begins to say, Jesus' personal work, His work and power are inseparable from His teaching. So that's something that we need to understand. There's basically two sides of the coin here. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And then the next two are basically the demonstration of His power. Now let's proceed. What constitutes the first part of the Sermon on the Mount? Why don't you open with me for a while your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, or maybe some of you in your digital, in your cell phones. Look at this one. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, you would discover that the next coming weeks, we're going to be talking about so many things. Today, we'll just talk about a portion of it. Next week, we're going to talk about Jesus as being salt and light. We're going to talk about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, and all of these things. We're going to talk about all of these things the next 16 weeks. And this is pretty interesting. Now, what constitutes the first part of the Sermon on the Mount? Meaning today, what are we going to talk about here today? The first part of the Sermon on the Mount is what we call the Beatitudes. Now, whenever we read the word Beatitude, it's basically coming from the word Beatus, which simply means blessed. It simply means blessed. That's why if you were reading with us a while ago, you would see several times that we've mentioned the word blessed, or Jesus mentioned the word blessed. Okay, the word blessed here is coming from the Greek word makarios, which simply means it is a what? A state of inner joy, sufficiency, and satisfaction. Look at this one. That is not dependent on circumstances. Just by that definition, you'd come to understand that our joy or us being blessed has nothing to do with our circumstance. Let's look at the word blessed for a while. If you're here and you have a social media, you would try to look at the word blessed on social media, you're going to come up with like millions of references. Some people would post their food and then they will write blessed. Some people would post their brand new car and they will write blessed. Some people would take a selfie of themselves and they will say blessed. In fact, if you will do this as an exercise, maybe later on Facebook, you try typing the word hashtag blessed, you're going to come up with so many things about the word blessed. And basically, whatever it is that you're going to see are people's perception of what a blessed life is. But folks, listen, biblically speaking, I want us to understand that the word blessed perhaps, is one of the most wrongly utilized word in our world right now. It is perhaps one of the most wrongly used or utilized word in our world right now. In what sense? Let me just try to explain this for a while. The ESV version of the Bible, what I'm using right here, though I'm using some other references, the ESV has 112 references to the word blessed. Here's what you're going to find out. Sorry to burst the bubble for a while for you, but look at this one. Of the 112 references to the word blessed and its derivatives in the New Testament, almost none of which connect blessing to material prosperity. Allow this to just sink in for a while. Of the 112 references to the word blessed and its derivatives in the New Testament, almost none of which connect blessing to material prosperity. In fact, friends, much of the connection of the word blessing and its derivatives can have something to do with either trial or the spiritual benefit of our faith in Christ. So much of it, whenever you encounter the word bless, and all of these things, A lot of them are connected to what? A lot of them are connected to trials and suffering. In fact, a lot of them are connected to what? To simply us having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is fascinating because in our culture right now, we think, or I hope and pray that, you know, as a Christian, we don't think that just because you don't have a car doesn't mean you're not blessed. Come on now. On the contrary, just because you have several cars doesn't mean you are blessed. Just because you are not in a relationship or you are single and you've been waiting for the longest time doesn't mean that you are not blessed. In the same way, just because we have relationships around us doesn't equally mean that we are already blessed. Are folks following this? Just because you don't have your seatmate's gadget, your friend's bank account, just because you're not as good looking as someone that you think you're not, doesn't mean that you're not blessed. Let me just go back to the definition of the word blessed for a while ago. It says here, it is satisfaction that is not based on circumstance. It simply means to say that I may be poor, but I am blessed. It gives me a picture that there has to be no room for insecurity. Why in the world do I have to feel insignificant if I understand that blessing always has something to do with my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? So the question here is that how satisfied are we in our relationship with Christ? Because if we're not satisfied with our relationship with Christ, this is the time we're going to look for something else or want something else. Truth of the matter is, all of those things will lead you to something that's always void. Only Jesus will complete us. Only Jesus can basically satisfy every single longing or loneliness that we have. As Christians here this morning, I hope and pray that we will come into a point in our life where we are fully satisfied with the very fact that we are blessed because we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That being said, let me deal with the obvious question here this morning. What then is a blessing? What then is a blessing? Folks, listen. A blessing is anything that God gives that makes us fully satisfied in Him. It is anything that draws us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be money. That could be relationship. That could be a gadget, that could be a car, that could be a brand new house. As long as it drives you closer to Christ, then friends, that is a blessing. Because at the end of the day, I want us to understand everything is just because of the grace of God. You have what you have right now because of God's grace. So I hope and pray that everything that you have right now will all the more drive you closer to Christ. That way you can say that whatever that thing is, that is a blessing. Beatitudes. One thing that we have to understand about Beatitudes is that Beatitudes are paradoxical statements. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, just as an example, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, look at this one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In a way, this is a paradox because it contradicts. Okay? Whenever you say it is a paradoxical statement, it basically is what? A contradictory. It's kind of like something like this. I've heard of a story shared by a guy in his book, though I don't really recommend the book. He talks about a group of teenagers who went into a shopping center or a department store in the evening. They broke in a department store, and guess what? They didn't steal anything. It's just that katuwaan lang. They want to make fun. They want to have fun. So they went inside the department store. You know what they did? They started removing the price tags. And they started changing all the price tags. So it's like one soap will cost you a fortune. And a gold earring will cost you like $5 or something like that. Imagine the confusion that it has caused during that time. To a certain extent, that is a paradox. And you know what? It is not surprising for us to understand that whenever you talk about the kingdom of God, when Jesus was presenting something here, it was what? It was totally different from the accepted culture that day. Meaning to say, whatever it is that's coming out of his mouth is totally alien to the many people, to the many hearers that he has during that time. It's something that they've never, ever heard of. And true enough, you know, as Christians, That's basically the pattern at which we live our lives. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it teaches us, you know, Paul teaches us to what? To not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Your life, I'm not saying, is a contradiction to your preaching. What I'm saying is that whenever people watch your life, it is so what? It is so different from the way people in this world live their lives. And that is why Jesus was ushering something new. Tatak kingdom Jesus to. If you belong to the kingdom of Christ, if you are a Christian, then these things should be true in your life. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, we have here an idea that when Jesus was walking, Bible says he saw a huge crowd. Okay, kind of like, you know, maybe this crowd or bigger than this. Bible says Jesus sat down and his disciples came to him. So meaning to say, his audience when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount was his disciples. So meaning to say, the Sermon on the Mount basically or supposedly is for Christians. Peter, James, John, you guys are adopted into my kingdom. Let me tell you something about all of these things. But what is fascinating here was that after the preaching, after the Sermon on the Mount, if you read Matthew 5, 6, 7, you would come to understand in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says here, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one with authority and not as their scribes. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 teaches all of us that as much as the sermon was given to his disciples, there were several other peoples in that group who were not yet his disciples. Meaning to say, there were passers-by, there were people who just got tangled up in the crowd, and they were listening to him. And while he was speaking, the Bible says they were astonished. Man, who's this guy? Why is he better than our teachers? Folks, listen, I want us to understand, maybe for some of you here, you've been invited here to church. This is not just a message for all of us here, but this is also a message for you. This is basically a message for every single one of us. The audience that he has that time was his disciples and another group of people who were just there. Now, let's start reading the eight Beatitudes for a while. If you look at verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, it runs down to verse 11. But I want us to look at verse 10 and 11 for a while. Verse 10 and 11, it says here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, it says here, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You would come to understand that verse 11 is totally different from the verses before that. So meaning to say, I want us to understand that verse 11 in the Sermon on the Mount is not a beatitude in itself, but it is an extension of verse 10. Okay, verse 11 is an extension of verse 10, meaning to say, being reviled is a form of persecution. The way that sentence is formed is totally different from the first eight. Having said that, I want us to understand that basically if verse 11 is just an extension of verse 10, it gives us a picture that there's basically just eight beatitudes. There's basically just eight beatitudes running from verses 3 down to verse 11. Each beatitude, for our benefit, for us to understand this, each beatitude, as you could notice, constitutes an attitude and a resulting promise. It constitutes an attitude and a resulting promise. Every single one of those attitudes. Let's talk about the beatitudes for a moment. Let's look at the first part, the attitude first. It says here, look at this one. Verse 3, it says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, when you say poor in spirit, this has nothing to do with finance. This has nothing to do with material possession. It says here, poor in spirit. This talks about what? The depravity of man. Meaning to say, there's nothing in your life that you can offer to God. The Bible teaches us that all of our righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags. If you reconcile yourself in the fact that there's nothing good in you, you are poor in spirit, then you're going to have the promise. Another thing here is in verse 4, it says here, blessed are those who mourn. Now, when you try studying this verse, in this beatitude, you would come to understand that mourn here talks about your grief or your grievance or grief over your sin. It's not just us crying because we lose something, we lost our cell phone. It's way more than that. Mourn here talks about how much you feel bad about your sin. Then it results to a certain promise. The meek here talks about what? Humility before God. Understanding who we are without Him. Okay, it's basically understanding our standing before God. At the end of the day, meek there simply means humility before God. Verse 6 here talks about what? I think that's self-explanatory. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who am I here seated beside someone who hunger and thirst for righteousness? By faith, amen. Okay, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Another thing here in verse 7, it says what? Blessed are those who are what? Merciful. Those who what? Those who show forgiveness. And those who have compassion. The very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 talks about those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart talks about what? Pure in heart talks about what? A steady devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our single devotion to God Himself. Sorry, I'm just making a rundown of all of these things. In verse 9, it tells us to what? It tells us that God blesses the what? The peacemakers. Friends, listen. This is not world peace. Okay? Peacemakers has something to do with what? The ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. If you are out there, you're making disciples, you're evangelizing people, you are a peacemaker. The Bible says you are blessed. We are peacemakers. Verse 10, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? If you're here, you encounter some forms of persecution in the workplace because you are a Christian, the Bible calls you blessed. Now, let's try to talk a few more things about this and then we're going to wrap this up. Now, I want us to look at the promise found in verse 3 and verse 10. It says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the what? That's the first beatitude. I told you there are what? 8 beatitudes. After that, it talks about those who are meek and the different kinds of promises. So it says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what's amazing here? That's the first beatitude. Look at this one. The last beatitude found in verse 10, it says here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another repetition, another thing that is identical here. I told you a while ago, this thing will always come up. Look at the word kingdom. It's right there again. At the end of the day, this is all about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises for the first beatitude and the last one are basically identical. You know what this tells us? It gives us a picture that if you look at all the other 6 that are sandwiched between 3 and 6, these are promises of the kingdom of God. You will be amazed that it talks about is versus shall. Verse 3, verse 10 talks about is, meaning to say, it's already here. The rest of the verses, all 6 of them says shall. So it gives us a picture, friends, that the kingdom of God is both a present and a future. It's kind of like something like this. What are some of the promises there? Comfort, earth ownership, satisfied righteousness, mercy, a vision of God. You folks like this, right? When you're reading your Bible, you're having your devotional, you're crying out to God, Lord, give me vision, Lord, of the things that you have for me, Lord, for the vision, Lord, that you have for my life. Remember the prayer of Moses, God, I beseech you, show me your glory. Guess what, friends? That is one of God's promises for you. A vision of Him. And the awesome title of being called the Son of God. All of those things, to a certain degree, are future promises. But guess what? You will have this if you are part of the kingdom of God. Let me just try explaining that this way. You know what? One of the most sought-after companies in the world right now, in terms of people wanting to work for certain companies, Google. Why? Other than the fact that it's Google, it's world-renowned, people know about Google, You would be amazed if you try starting the company. You would be amazed by the perks that they have as a company. Do you folks realize that as a company, they provide their employees with lunch and dinner every day? I mean, it's crazy. Not just that, they give you money for your car to have washed. If you need to change the tires of your car, you need to have the engine of your cars checked, it's part of your perks as an employee of the company. Another company here is S.C. Johnson. You guys know S.C. Johnson, right? Starbucks. You know, S.C. Johnson, a lot of people would want to work for the company. Such a big company. You know why? They have amazing perks. To what extent are they offering perks to their employees? Listen, if you are an employee of the company, they can have someone fall in line for you. If you're going to attend a Justin Bieber concert, no problem. You don't have to fall in line. We have someone who's going to fall in line for you. You need to buy groceries? No problem. We have someone who can buy groceries for you. So many say you get all of these perks. Guess what? Once you are in the company, theirs is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. Ours is the kingdom of God. Meaning to say, we have been drafted in. We have been adopted as His children. So first things first, this is an is. Meaning to say, I am in here. And all of those promises in between are things that are for me. Why is it that I'm not yet experiencing it? Guess what? I told you a while ago, being blessed is understanding that every spiritual blessing under heaven belongs to you. It all has something to do with your relationship with Christ. Guess what? If you are here and you are enjoying your relationship with Christ, guess what? That is just a foretaste of the fullness of what you're going to receive when you are with Him for the rest of your lives. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. Ours is the kingdom of God. And everything will just basically fall right in place for us. Perhaps not yet now. Perhaps not yet now. That is why Paul is very clear. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. Folks, your citizenship, my citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven. As we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the encouragement of Paul for all of us. Colossians chapter 3 verse 2 says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You know what this tells me? It tells me that I'm going to persevere in this faith. It tells me that I'm going to persevere, and all the more I'm going to believe God for a depth of relationship with Him. Because I'm setting myself not on things of this world, but of things above. Let me just end this by going back to the audience that Jesus has during that time. I want you to imagine that you are the audience of Jesus that time. Let's say you are Peter, you are John. Some of you are John, some of you are Matthew. Don't think about Judas, okay? But he was there. But I want you to think about that forever. I want you sitting down, listening to Jesus as He explains the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling you, this belongs to you, this belongs to you, this belongs to you. Hey, now that you're with me, before you're a fisherman, now you're a fisher's of men, guess what? Time will come, you're going to receive this. This belongs to you, this belongs to you. Sermon on the Mount, you know what this means? This is like a congratulations. Peter, congrats. John, congrats. Congrats, bro, kasi this belongs to you. I want you to understand that this statement is a congratulatory statement for all of us saints, for all of us Christians. But guess what? I told you a while ago that there are people there who are not part of the first circle. There are people there who are just standing, listening to Him. Who's this guy? There are people there who were just drugged by their wives, listening to the person. There are people there who just got tangled because of the thickness of the crowd. For them, guess what? This may not be a congratulatory statement, but this is what? This is an invitation. This is an invitation. Come work for Google. Come be an employee. You have this. In the same way, in the same aspect, I offer you these things as an invitation now. If you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be part of my kingdom, at the end of the day, the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about His kingdom. At the end of the day, whenever we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we have to ask this question: which one are you in the crowd? Which one are you in the crowd? If you're the first few disciples, then you appreciate what Christ has done for you. Appreciate the things that you have right now. Appreciate the very fact that you are blessed because you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not part of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then perhaps this is an invitation for you. That Jesus is knocking the doors of your heart and telling you, hey, I want you in. I want you to have this. This is basically God offering His grace for every single one of us.